We certainly owe a debt of gratitude to all the songwriters, those who are able to lead singing, as our brother has, because it gives us a way to express our inner feelings of worship and devotion to God. And I want to express my appreciation to the congregation here. I've tried to find a special word to express appreciation for so many things. I'm unable to do that, and so the special word is thank you. I thank to the elders for inviting me to come down and for the support that you've set my way. It means a great difference to be able to continue in the work of the gospel in Mansfield, Texas. But I appreciate the friendliness of this congregation for the good food that we shared today and for so many good things. I've found out that a number of my memories with people here go way, way back, almost to 50 years, I think. And it's special memories. We're the people, I hope and pray, that are going to spend heaven together. And you think, well, we say spend, we're not going to ever leave heaven. And to be able to be with you again and all that God wants us to do is just such a special thing. So I express my appreciation, my thank you, because I know that's exactly what we need. And I don't believe, Timothy, this is turned on. All right.
It was bound to happen once.
There we are. All right. Thank you again, Timothy. I want to talk with you tonight about renewing your mind again in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. All right, we need to have our mind renewed day by day. And the Bible talks about don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the idea is, of course, as I mentioned this morning, metamorphosis, where the worm becomes the butterfly. And here's a child of the devil, a sinner. And through the process of reformation, transformation, we're able to become children of God. And just as extreme as that metamorphosis is with regard to insects, so it is with regard to Christians. We become so much like Christ. And Paul says we don't judge one another by one another, each other. Don't judge yourself by yourself. But the idea is that you look toward heaven and Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Tonight I'd like to talk about the renewal view of the church. I made a point this morning that I think is really terrific. That is that Egypt is gone, Assyria is gone, Persia is gone, Babylon is gone, and the church is still here. And that shows the power of God. We were told in the book of Daniel and other places that the kingdom was going to be an eternal kingdom. And as we recognize that that's exactly true, the church today, we think of it sometimes as mighty weak, and yet this church has the eternal power of God behind it. And we're privileged to be in a relationship with God that we call fellowship. And by His grace, as we talked this morning, we have forgiveness of sins. We have fellowship with God. We have the hope of eternal life. And all this is through the body of Christ, the church of the living God. So Satan succeeded in Eden because he changed the word of God. God said, don't eat of that tree, you'll die. And Satan said, you shall not die. And every single time Satan twists and turns the word of God, he leads people into tragedy. The serpent of brass, another illustration from the Old Testament. When the people sinned, there were serpents sin among Israel, and they would bite and people would die. And there was a golden serpent made, a brazen serpent rather, put upon a high pole. And as people looked upon that, they were healed. And I feel quite sure that was a reference to the coming of Christ, who would be also crucified. And then the people changed their view about that brazen serpent, and they began to worship it. And how bad it was that they would turn from the knowledge of God and have the anomaly of the cross way that by lifting up the serpent was talking about, in prophecy, talking about Jesus Christ. And so Satan was successful in both of those cases. But denominations have changed so much about churches. And for example, the Lord's Supper. Some of them have this ornate sacrificial thing where when the priest in the Catholic Church blesses the bread, it becomes a literal body of Jesus. And when he blesses the cup, which in that case is usually the wine, then it will become the actual blood of Jesus. And if you'll notice on television, when you see some of those things, you'll notice that they will drink, the priest will drink all of the wine in the cup and then wipe it with a cloth to be sure that none of the wine is spilled, because it's literally the blood of Jesus. I saw one time on television where there was a marriage ceremony. They were having a mass, or a mess, as it may be. And as the bride was reaching down, or kneeling at the altar and having her communion, he was going to give her the bread, and he dropped it down her bosom. Yes, he was groping to get the bread out of the bosom, because it's Jesus Christ's flesh. And it's so ridiculous when you see people make the Lord's Supper into something so ornate and ritualistic as that. And then the other extreme is where people, even in the church at Corinth, were making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, you cannot eat that. It's not possible to eat the supper under the conditions that they were talking about. And so we need a renewed view of these things to understand. Israel wanted a king, but looked at him as an earthly king, like Solomon and like David, and they killed the real king of Jews. And of course, they put on his cross, this is the king of the Jews. It was done in sarcasm, but nevertheless, it was the actual truth. Jesus was indeed the king of the Jews. Well, altering God's plan, we've already looked at Eden, we've looked at the brazen serpent, we've looked at denominations and what they do. Altering God's plan always corrupts it. You can't start, brethren, with something perfect, something ideal, and improve it. And when you think about the Lord's church, and when you think about the worship that God wants us to give him, it's an ideal worship. And we can enter into that fully with our hearts and just be so much a part of one another as we fellowship one another. And fellowship is linear in the sense that we have fellowship with one another, but it's also vertical in that we're having fellowship with God. And you think about what we're doing as we participate in the worship services. And Jesus is with us in the Spirit. And so we don't want to corrupt that. When Israel and Judah divided at the death of Solomon, Jeroboam took off to the north and created Israel to the north, and the kingdom of Judah was divided. But he assumed God's authority. If you've familiar with the Old Testament, what Jeroboam did, he substituted his own wisdom for the wisdom of God. Not only that, but he had the wrong motive. He was afraid, the Bible tells us, that these people up here in the north, they're going to want to go back down to Judah to worship at the temple. And so he established a false worship up there so they wouldn't be tempted to go back to Judah. He had the wrong motive in that. And also the wrong elements and the wrong priest, because the priests were not of the tribe of Levi. And so he totally corrupted that. And from the beginning, Israel went into apostasy. If you remember the history about 721, 722, Assyria came and took them into captivity into Assyria because they had corrupted the worship of God. And you may not see it now the way you did in the Old Testament days, but God punishes people when they do things contrary to his will. And when Judah later went into the same sort of thing in 586, they were taken into Babylon into captivity. And you have a lot of study about the captivity and things that happened in those days. You have the corruption of it that was just so sad, because you cannot improve on perfection. And when they wanted a king like David and Solomon, they wanted to be like the nations round about, I mentioned this morning. And that's exactly what was wrong with that, because they had the judges and God was a judge over them. And the Jews charged Moses' law about parents to satisfy their own greed and were rebuked by Jesus. Here's another time when they did some things that were wrong. And Jesus rebuked them because they were doing that. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. It's also found in Mark chapter 7. But the idea that people will twist the will of God and do it for their own reasons. So Matthew 15, let me get there and begin to read, beginning with verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Now that was in the law, and they were supposed to remember that. "But you say," in verse 5, "whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not bother his father and or need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the command of God of no effect by your tradition." And so it was part of the law, honor your father and mother. And that meant that you take care of them. They have needs. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul taught that if you have a widow or someone, you take care of them so that the church will not be charged. We have individual responsibility for that. But in this occasion, these people were, when they made their alms or when they gave to the temple, they would blow the horn, Jesus said. They wanted people to know that what I'm giving. And they'd blow the horn so people would know they're making some kind of a contribution to the temple. And they would let people know what they were doing rather than keeping it secret and do it only with God. But when it came down to honor their father and mother, they were telling them, even though you may have need, what I would have given to you, I'm going to put it in the temple. Because, you see, they'd get glory in the temple because they were giving so much and making such a to-do with horns and all that and putting it in the temple. And so rather than honor their father and mother, they were actually violating God's commandments. So people twist and turn things like that, and we need to be careful that we don't do it. Changing God's will always ensures sinful activity. I don't know anybody who would debate that with me. If you understand the Bible, it's an ideal understanding of what God wants us to know. We are provided with everything we're supposed to know. Through the years, I've been invited, or I've known of individuals that wanted me to join a secret lodge, usually the Masonic Lodge. I've been invited to join the Masonic Lodge. I don't want to do that, and I don't think anybody should, because they say that they've got secret things that only Masons can know, and if you belong to the Masons, you can go to heaven if you never belong to the church. And they tell you these things. And Jesus said to the apostles, "What I've whispered in your ear, shout to the rooftops." The idea was there was nothing that God was going to hold back necessary for our salvation. And Ephesians chapter 1, beginning about verse 3, that all things are given to us that we might need for salvation. And we have the total will of God. Nothing's been held back. I know there are secret societies who will try to take a Bible and they will look across the page in a lineal way and they'll try to find secret messages in the Bible. And there are some societies that do that. They try to find a hidden message behind the message of the Bible. And all you got to do is read it. God wants you to know His will. We mentioned Ephesians 3 verse 4 a number of times this week where Paul said, "Hereby, if you want to know my understanding and the mystery of Christ, you may when you read. And be not foolish, but understand the will of God." And so the Bible tells us everything we need to know. But the Church of Christ in some places is scarcely recognized today. It's a sad thing, and you see it in different places. Jesus had a particular thing in mind when he thought about the church. And I want to have my knowledge about what Jesus thought about the church and the number of scriptures. Matthew 16, 18 has said, "I will build my church." And I'll not read all of these passages, but you're willing to take them down. I'm particularly interested in Mark 9, verse 1. Jesus said that some of those who hear me speak will not taste death before you see the kingdom come with power. So in the lifetime of the people that heard him speak, the kingdom was going to come with power. Now, we who know the book of Acts understand that the kingdom came with power in Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit. And if a Jehovah's Witness ever comes to your house and knocks on your door, use Mark 9, verse 1. I ask them always when they come, I'll ask them to explain to me Mark 9, verse 1, because it's just, they say the kingdom hasn't come yet. And that's their major thing, that Jesus is going to come back to the earth for 1,000 years and establish the kingdom on the earth, like David and Solomon's kingdom. And they don't believe the kingdom has come yet. So if you'll just remember, when somebody like that knocks on your door, ask them to explain Mark 9, verse 1. They can't. Because if those who heard Jesus speak did not die, then we have people living over 2,000 years old today. And you know and I know that's not true. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus said, before these people who hear me speak, before they die, taste of death, they're going to see the kingdom come with power. All you have to do is look at Acts 2, and the kingdom came with power. And so many of these passages tell us that, so we can't be misunderstood. Jesus knew what was going to happen after he died, and he told the scriptures that he might let us know. Now, the apostles understood everything. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, we find out that no prophecy ever came by private interpretation. And what that means is that somebody didn't say, well, I'm going to prophesy today. Because prophecy came by the will of God. He's the one who gave people the ability to prophesy. Nobody takes that to themselves. There are no prophets at all today. And they understood in Acts chapter 2, because in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus was talking to the apostles about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to be the comforter. He told them, I've got to leave. And they were forlorn. They didn't know what to do because Jesus was going to leave and not be with them. But he said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll send the comforter to you. And he meant the Holy Spirit. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring to your mind everything that I ever taught and the things that are yet to come. So they were going to have complete knowledge of the will of Christ. And we have that in the New Testament today. So we don't have to wonder about what the will of God is. I know what the will of God is. And when you think about that, you go to Acts chapter 2, of course. In Colossians 1, verse 13, they were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what that means. The people to whom Paul wrote in Colossae have been translated into the kingdom. So the kingdom was already there. And Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is the head of the body of the church, and that's also the kingdom. And let's notice Colossians chapter 1 especially, as it has to do with this, because there's so much truth there, and we need to understand it and accept it for what's been said so that we'll be able to be faithful Christians. It bothers me sometimes when, I know it's true here too, when people don't attend regularly. I just simply know that you're not going to be full, mature Christians until you establish the fact that you're going to attend the assemblies. Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Now that's often misread. It does not say that we are to be in the assembly. Assembling is a part of speech, and it means whenever the church meets, you're supposed to be there. And that's how people grow. And it's so disappointing to find out that some people will have relatives come in and they'll let the relatives keep them home, or they'll go somewhere and do something, watch a ball game or something, rather than worship God. I understand there was a football game on today, and football games are coming to an end. But have you been impressed with the thousands and thousands in the stadiums? You think we'll ever get that many to worship God in the church? It's such a sad thing. I can't help but think when I look at that stadium and all those thousands and thousands of people, how many of them know the gospel? How many of those really are sincere about God and about Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word? And I recognize they're not sincere about that. And that's one of the tragedies that we have in us, the ability to love the world more than we love God. You've chosen not to do that, so I commend you for your presence tonight. But you're doing that because you love the Lord. Now, the book of Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 21, Paul says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So the gospel was preached throughout the world in the lifetime of the apostles. And we have today radio and television. We have the internet, all that sort of thing. I just wonder, why are we not bringing in the souls? I feel so frustrated. When I first began to preach in North Carolina back in 1956, and some of you are not even born back in 1956, we had the only church in the county. And we had Bible studies. Oh, there were so many Bible studies. I finally had to quit studying on Saturday nights because it'd be so late to be able to get ready and preach on Sunday morning. But we had baptisms by the dozens and put chairs in the aisle. And I just look back on those days, how I wish we could do that again. How I wish every pew in this building was full of people because they want to serve God and they're hungry for the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled." And that should be our goal today. And so here was the Apostle Paul. You think about it. If I picked out 12 men tonight, and I said, your responsibility is in your lifetime to preach the gospel to the whole world. You can't use television. You can't use radio. You can't use the internet. How would you think? How would you go about that? But the apostles took that challenge. And by the time Paul wrote to the Colossians, they had preached the gospel to the whole known world. And there were Christians in all those different places. And so this is what can happen, and that's what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the church. Well, we need a renewed view of the church. When I think back to Jerusalem, I've often wished, you know, they had pools of water all around Jerusalem, and there were 3,000 people baptized. When was the last time that you saw somebody being baptized? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and see 3,000 people being baptized? And then later it grew to 5,000, and then a multitude. And they were able to do that by the preaching of the gospel. Now what's happened with the church is that many people try to find entertainment in order to bring people into the church. There's a church in Weatherford, Texas, that on the when they have the Super Bowl, I'm not familiar with all those terms, when they have the Super Bowl, they have a television set in the building and they watch the Super Bowl football game together. At halftime, they have the Lord's Supper. And then they watch the rest of the football game after the Lord's Supper is over. And people will go to that because they want something free or they want something entertaining. And the problem with that is that's not the way that the church is supposed to worship God. And yet so many churches are going on with that. Well, the prophetic view of the church I'd like to bring to your minds tonight. What Jesus did when he came to the earth was not something that was unheard of or nobody knew about. It was in God's mind. When Paul said, "Hereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ," he was talking about that plan of salvation that was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And in Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve sinned, they talked about the fact that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, talked about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A virgin would give birth to a child. And this was all understood. And the prophets were given messages to explain that. And so, look first of all at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, said that this was going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, that's a point that is something you can recognize and understand. It wasn't going to be Rome, wasn't going to be America, it wasn't going to be Europe. When the kingdom of Christ started, it was going to be in Jerusalem. But not only that, the book of Daniel said, in Daniel chapter 2, said it would begin in the days of the Roman kings. Daniel 2 verse 44. And so you have Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2. Joel said it would begin with the Holy Spirit being given. Now, these are exact things by which I can understand the kingdom of Christ and when it started. I don't have to be in doubt. I don't have to look around at all the denominations and try to figure out when they started. Some of them started in Europe. Some of them started in Asia, different religious groups. And a number have started right here in America. But it wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't in the days of the Roman kings. And it didn't start with the Holy Spirit like the New Testament church did. And so if you'll notice, it's really easy to remember if you want to use this to study with someone. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and study that with them. In Joel chapter 2, and it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It's so easy to remember that. And sometimes you start a conversation with somebody and you want to talk about the church that belongs to Christ. Start with Isaiah 2. Go to Daniel 2, go to Joel 2, and just read that, and then go to Acts 2. And you see fulfillment of prophecy, and prophecy is one thing that the atheist cannot deal with. Because people sometimes have tried to shuffle the dates of the books of the Bible, because they know that when they establish the fact of prophecy, not just somebody thinking about the future, but somebody like Isaiah and Daniel and Joel, when they actually prophesy, it has to come from God. And if you ever want to have a discussion with an atheist or somebody that doesn't really believe in God, bring out the subject of prophecy. Because that way you know that that person was from God and they were doing the things that they should have done. Now then, Acts 2, and I want to turn and read that with you because it's so important. In Acts chapter 2, as the apostles were preaching over that, you had the fulfillment of prophecy, and it said, as the Holy Spirit was given, you know, some claim they were drunk. But in chapter 2, verse 15, these are not drunk, as you suppose, and it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock. So the church started at 9 o'clock in Jerusalem on a Sunday, the first day of the week. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. They shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You see, they didn't paper coat it. They told the truth that these were the people who had crucified Jesus Christ. And that there are two parts that we need to be sure that the gospel is preached. And taking beginning from Acts chapter 2, the first thing that someone who's going to preach the gospel has to do is make people aware of their sins. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't let them think everything's just so good. I remember one day in driving through Tampa, Florida, I saw the name of a church, and it was a woman pastor, and there was that little orange smiley face, and the church was the happy place. Well, I don't think they tell the truth. And the truth of the matter is that one thing that you have to do that's not always pleasant is tell people of their sins. And that could be even true in the church, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The second part is so much better. And the second part of the gospel is the story of redemption and how Jesus died on the cross for the remission of sins. And the church of Jesus Christ is the only group that's going to teach this the way it is. You can't expect people with pornography to preach the gospel. You can't expect people that own the liquor store to preach the gospel. You think about it, brethren, let this sink into your heads. If you don't share the gospel, it's not going to be shared. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. When the apostles began to preach and to teach, their success was proven because disciples took it to heart. And in the book of Acts, when it talks about them being persecuted at the death of Stephen, as they were scattered everywhere, they went about preaching the word. That was the one person telling one about it. And that's how the truth got spread. Now, I'm wondering, and there's a song that I don't like. I don't like to sing it because it means so much and has such responsibility. That song is, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." That strikes at my heart because I know there are times when I haven't done that. Do you try to convert your neighbors? Do you use the church webpage to tell people about it? I've given out all the cards that I have with me. We have a website at Northside. It's northsidecofc.us. And we have debates on that, and we have music, we have studies of the Bible. It even can be used by Spanish people because Wayne Partain and Bill Reeves' Spanish works are also there as well. And so I've told the members, you take these cards. We supply a bunch of them. And always take these cards. When you pay a bill, put a card in there with your check. When you go check out the grocery store, give the clerk a card. When you go to the doctor, give the doctor a card. They need the gospel too. Well, one of our ladies said, I gave one of those to my doctor, and he looked at it and threw it up, wadded it up and threw it in my face. Said, you're not one of those believers, are you? Well, you may be persecuted a little bit if you do this, but these lost souls are not going to be brought to Christ until we as Christians get the understanding that the gospel's not going to go if we don't go with it. And so you never mentioned him to me. But you think about that song. When you are at family reunions, do you talk about the gospel? When you're sitting in your homes with your children, do you read the scriptures? See, these are things that the Old Testament said that you're supposed to do it so that every generation, the unborn generation yet to come, will have a knowledge of the Bible. And we need to be people of the book. In fact, years and years ago, when there were so much debates going on, denominational people called us the people of the book because they knew when we debated or preached, it was going to be the Word of God. And today, I don't think that's so much true. But again, the book of Acts chapter 2, Isaiah talked about that in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, you have Daniel talking about under the Roman kings. And then you had Joel, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming. You can know exactly when the kingdom started, and there's no one else that can take that away from you. So if you go into a conversation with somebody, be bold and tell them that they're identifying marks to the New Testament church. There are essential things in prophecy that identify the New Testament church. God had something in his mind when he was going to build the church. Jesus had something in his mind in Matthew 16:18 when he said, upon this rock, the confession that Peter made that he was the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church. We're so privileged to be a Christian. I've told a few privately, my father hated the church. My father was mean to my family. And he tried to make me not go to church at one time when I was about 13. And I had to withstand that. I had to be able to be brave enough to say, no, I'm going, and I did. I give credit to my beloved mother, who had the faith that was simple. She was an uneducated woman. Her mother had heart trouble, and she had to quit school in the eighth grade to start taking care of her mother. But she went to a meeting in the schoolhouse up in Oklahoma. And I don't know who the preacher was. I'd love to be able to know. But she went to that meeting in that old schoolhouse, and my mother obeyed the gospel that night. And they went down to the creek. They had to go to the creek to do the baptism. And they went down to the creek, and they offered another invitation song down by the creek. And her mother obeyed the gospel. And then with the passing of time, her dad obeyed the gospel. And that's how the gospel came into my life. And so I had a living example of faith in action in my mother. And I was able to make a distinct difference. I'm not going to be like my father. I'm going to be like my mother. And it's been such a wonderful journey through the years. I can't tell you how many good people I know that I would never have known if it was not for the church. And some are here tonight that I've known in years past. And just to think that that glad reunion day, we're going to be together again for eternity. That's real. That's not something fanciful. That's real. And the prophecies of the Bible tell us about those things. And so, this is the church that Jesus built. The date is right. The place is right. And the Holy Spirit confirmed it in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. This is that spoken by the prophet Joel. How could you be more clear than that? And thus we understand that. Now, denominational views of the church, yes, one church is as good as another. And you've heard that so long. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we know that's not true. And because the Bible tells us the basis of unity in Ephesians chapter 4. But I want to notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Because it's so important to recognize. In chapter 5 and verse 23, therefore just as the church, and I'm sorry, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Jesus is not going to save denominations. They were not bought with the blood of Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 proves that Jesus is God because it talks about the blood of God bought the church, and Jesus is God, therefore. The church is not essential to salvation. I've heard a lot of times. But go back again to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and in verse 6, the apostle said, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God made us accepted in Christ Jesus, and we can only have that in Christ Jesus and the church. In chapter 2 and in verse 13, he said, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in Ephesians 2, Paul was talking about Jews and Gentiles and how they have been two separate groups, and now in Christ they were made one. And that's a good thing to understand. And just for the sake of it, let's read Acts 20 and verse 28. Here we have the apostles meeting the elders of the church at Ephesus meeting Paul over at Miletus. And this is what he had to say in Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now if you understand what he's talking about here, he talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's talking about Jesus. And so, there was a big debate a few years ago whether or not Jesus was deity. There were a bunch of brethren, and I couldn't believe I was hearing this, but a bunch of brethren were saying that when Jesus came to earth, he left his deity behind up in heaven, and that he was an ordinary man like me and you. Have you heard that? Don't believe it. Because that's what was taught, and they had debates about that. I couldn't believe that brethren were actually saying that Jesus left his deity in heaven. And they were saying that the way Jesus did miracles was just like the apostles did, that when the Holy Spirit descended on him in John after he was baptized, that he did the work of miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit like the apostles did. And you just wonder where some of these ideas get generated in somebody's mind. I think it's the closest thing to blasphemy that I've ever heard brethren say when they say that Jesus left his deity in heaven. One of their arguments was this. Jesus came in the form of a child. We understand that. And they asked the question, do you believe that baby in that manger knew all the laws of physics? What would you answer that? The answer is the one in that baby created all the laws of the physics. Because Jesus accommodated himself in the fact that he was born as a baby, but the one in that baby was Almighty God, Jesus Christ, and he knew all these things. And when somebody says that he left his deity in heaven, it's sort of like they said, it's like when you leave home and you forget your credit card. And that's what they're likening Jesus leaving heaven. Left his miraculous nature behind, his deity behind. And so you see, not only do denominations twist the truth, but our own brethren sometimes do that as well. And the church must adapt to new customs. That we hear that a lot now. And we'll see churches that have signs up. At 9 o'clock, we have traditional worship. And at 10 o'clock, we have modern worship. They use different terms sometimes. Even churches of Christ are doing that. We've talked about the church in North Richland Hills. They have a service with pianos and musical instruments. But they have a service when they don't have those. And so you can pick and choose which you go to. And this is traveling across the country. And people are adapting to new customs. There's been a big move among some churches to let women be an elder. There have been some where women are allowed to serve the church, publicly pass the Lord's Supper and things of that nature, to make announcements, to lead singing. Well, you say, Paul really didn't understand about women. In fact, do you realize that the Apostle Paul was called a misogynist by some, and that means a woman hater? And they infer that when Paul was younger, he had a bad marriage, a bad love affair, and that it caused him to hate women. And so he wouldn't let women do what men would do. But now we've come to modern times, and feminism has taught us that we need to bring the church into modern times. So let's let the women do all these things. But see, the Bible is not just about customs. It's about the revelation of truth. And when I speak about men and women in service, I try to make this always. Women are as valuable to God as men are. We're not putting women down at all. It's just that God has assigned women different places of service than men have. You see, I don't get angry at angels. Angels are higher than men. God made us a little lower than the angels. Well, I'm not railing against angels because this is my place on earth. And women have their place of service and men have their place of service. And that's the way God intended that to happen. It's not a matter of putting somebody down or holding somebody back. We have some wonderful teachers in churches. Women teach children. Women teach women. And they can do that very effectively. But we don't have to adapt to new customs. The church is ideal the way it is. And then we have people saying churchianity is wrong. We need Christianity. And I've never been able to understand that. A lot of people say, well, I don't go to church. I don't believe in churchianity, but I do believe in Christ. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's just notice what the Bible says about that. And when you look at that, you understand that they have totally missed the mark in that, because in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 22, the Bible says, he put all things under his feet, talking about Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the church is the body of Christ, and he's the head. How do you separate the head from the body? If he's the head of the church, you can't separate him from the church, which is his body. So do you to be a believer in Christ, you have to be a believer in the church. And that's exactly what we teach and what the Bible teaches as well. How do we separate Christ and his body? Well, we can't and we don't. And so we have to recognize that clearly. Well, the Bible doctrine about the church itself has been changed. And so we'll notice that in just a moment. Bible baptism has been changed by a lot of people. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21, has been changed to sprinkling or pouring, or some even claim the Holy Spirit baptism. I have a cousin in Tyler, Texas, and I'm on Facebook with her, and I try to send her stuff to think about, but she says that she's looking for a church where the Holy Spirit is actively working. And what she means by that is there's got to be tongue speaking. They've got to be somebody prophesying. They've got to have somebody jump up and shout and clap their hands. And somehow she thinks that that's the Holy Spirit when all she's done is work her own emotion into her thoughts. And she gets excited about it, but it's not the Holy Spirit at all. Well, are you being judgmental? Do you not understand? How do you know there's not the Holy Spirit working today? Because of what the Bible says. The Bible said that spiritual gifts were going to pass away and that there would be no more prophesying. And when you understand in 1 Corinthians 13 that the Apostle Paul said that time was over, and the reason why there were apostolic gifts and miracles in the first place was to confirm the word. Once the word has been confirmed, it doesn't need to be reconfirmed. And the Bible now is the truth that we need to understand. Bible contribution. The Bible is very clear that we as Christians are to support the kingdom of Christ, that the church can grow, that it can work, that it can do things to bring in the lost. And now, so many people having bake sales, pie sales, bingo, and public begging. I don't know how many times I've been caught at a grocery store, somebody begging for the church. Like someone came by my house and said, would you buy a brick? We're trying to build a building. Would you buy a brick for the church? You see, there are different schemes and things like that. And the Bible tells us very clearly. You lay by on the first day of the week. And we don't do it on Saturday. We don't do it on Wednesday night. We lay by in store as God has prospered us on the first day of the week. And the church is taken care of. I don't have to preach very much on contribution. I don't know about Timothy, but I don't have to preach a lot about contribution. I try to preach about getting the heart right with God. The book of Malachi is a sad story. Malachi was a prophet who was telling the Jews that you don't respect God. And they said, well, what do you mean we don't respect God? And there was a sort of debate going on. If you read the book of Malachi, it's sort of like a debate. He would make charges against them, and they'd say, what do you mean? And then he'd answer and tell them what he meant. And what do you mean we don't respect God? He said, I'll tell you how. When you bring in your sacrifices, you go out to the flock, and you get the lame and the blind and the sick, and you bring that in, you give that to God. What does that do? Malachi was saying. It tells God what you think about him. It tells God exactly what you think about him. And the people of Malachi were giving God their leftovers. And I remember in Florida, a man said this. He was telling it like he just wanted to say it. He didn't act ashamed at all. He went out to eat after Sunday morning services. He had his money for his lunch in one pocket and the contribution in the other pocket. And he made the mistake and put his lunch money in the contribution and didn't have enough to eat on when he got to the restaurant. What does that show something? Does that show what God thinks or what we think about God? And there was an occasion, again, in Florida when there was a member of the church that was quite wealthy. One of the men of the church didn't think that he gave enough. Now, I don't want to know what you give. It's not my business. It's between you and God. But this rich man supposedly was not giving the way he should have, this man thought. So he did a Dun and Bradstreet investigation on this brother to find out how much he was worth. And in Fort Worth at the Castleberry Church, they had a preacher come in and preach in a meeting. And he said, I can tell from looking at your parking lot that you're not giving like you ought to give. Look at all those cars out there. Well, I'm not going to make a judgment like that because I don't know what you're giving. And you may be sacrificially giving until it really is a sacrifice. But the thing about it is, let's work on the heart. When you get your heart right with God, what you give is not going to be a problem. And you're not going to give God the leftovers. You know, that, well, now if I didn't make this church contribution, I could buy a boat. If I didn't give this church contribution, I could go on a real nice vacation. You see, people think sometimes like that, but not if you're dedicated to Jesus Christ. And the job of a preacher and elders and the church is to keep people's heart right. If people's heart are right, you're not going to have to keep on and keep on and keep on about people missing services. If somebody's heart is right, when the doors are open back there, they're going to be there. And that's one thing my mother taught me. She set the stage for my growth in Christ Jesus. And whenever it came down, even though my father often cursed her, and I've heard it many times, but he would curse her for going to church, she'd go. And we'd go with her. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate my mother through the years simply because she showed that faith. In spite of troubles, she was going to keep her faith in God. And it's been a wonderful thing. So let's get our hearts right, and we're not going to have to keep on plugging about these things. Of course, we need to have Bible elders, and you have those here. Acts 14:23, elders were appointed in every church. Titus 1 and 2 Timothy 3 have the qualifications for elders. Now, I don't know how many times you have to tell people that I'm not a pastor. Well, I am at Northside. I'm an elder, a pastor there at Northside. But I'm not a pastor in the denominational sense. And so people called you a pastor, and I preach on that. I remember in Sherman, Texas, when I was preaching in a congregation there, I preached one day and said particularly, I'm not a pastor. Please don't call me a pastor. And I got a Christmas card the same week from her to my pastor and his wife. And you wonder, do people hear? Do they listen? Do they take it in? Do they understand it? You can if you want to. People can deliberately keep ignoring, and we shouldn't allow that to happen. Bible music. Oh, I tried to convert a young man one time that had a gift of music. He could play a guitar. He was so good. And you know, you'd envy that, gosh, I could play guitar like he played a guitar. But I tried to convert him to the Lord, but he wouldn't convert because he said, your church doesn't use guitars, and this is my gift to God. This is my gift to God. And so I'm going to go to a place where I can give my gift to God. Well, he wasn't listening to God's word. So he had this mistaken view that he was going to give something to God, whether God wanted it or not. And we have to learn not to do that. And so today, among the churches of Christ, sometimes you have choral groups now and entertainment and things of that nature. And doctrinal soundness has been corrupted. The doctrine of Christ has become meaningless through human tradition. 2 John 9 is a passage you should know by heart. It's something you should be able to pick up and use often in your discussion with your neighbors and friends about the Bible. We're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. If I go beyond the doctrine of Christ, I have not God. But if I abide in the doctrine of Christ, I have both the God, have both the Father and the Son. And so the doctrine of Christ is really important. When I talk about the doctrine of Christ, I'm talking about the things that Jesus taught that made us what we are. Doctrine is God's expression of what pleases Him. And we used Matthew chapter 15 to show people twisted that just a little bit ago. But doctrine is God's expression, and it gives the church and individual Christians their moral principles and scriptural activity. The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament gave the Jews their concept of God and morality. And the Ten Commandments sort of identify with the Jewish nation, even Exodus 20. Well, when you look at the doctrine of Christ, that's what makes us who we are. Yes, we're different. And Peter said we're peculiar people. Well, not peculiar in the sense of odd, but peculiar in the sense that we are distinct from other people. God's people have always been called out of the world. And the word church comes from the idea of kaleo, called out. You're the called out body, and the Greek for that is kaleo, where we're called out into the kingdom of Christ. And so we are called out people. I cannot have fellowship with those who practice denominational error. And I'm not ashamed of that. Now, I don't gloat over it. It's not something that I boast about. It's just that I try to bring all people to the same kind of thinking. We have the doctrine of Christ in the Scriptures. That's an expression of what God had in His mind. That's an expression of what Jesus had in His mind. And I want to know that. So, let's keep the doctrine pure and keep those things. So what makes the Church of Christ then unique? It's the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9:11 again. The church is peculiar. It's peculiar people. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I want to read something by Alexander Campbell. I don't know whether you do much research in the restoration movement, but there's tremendous lot of material. And I admire so much the Campbells and the Stones and other people. Most of them were in denominations. I mentioned to you, I think, about Thomas Campbell. He was a seceder Presbyterian, which was the strictest sect of the Presbyterian Church. And he immigrated to America. His son Thomas was still in college. And at the same time, though he was in America and one was in Ireland, they began to examine and to believe that creeds were not necessary. And when Thomas came to America, he was somewhat reluctant to talk to his father about that because he's afraid his father wouldn't agree. But when they put their heads together, they both agreed that creeds are not necessary. And that was the beginning of the Restoration Movement. And they came up with this slogan: we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. I can't tell you how meaningful that is. Denominations might say we speak where the Bible speaks, but they cannot and will not say we're silent where the Bible is silent. Do you realize the effect of that? And they threw away the creeds, and they started a reformation or restoration movement in New England that had tens of thousands of people in the church during those days. And of course, it went into apostasy. But Alexander, he said this: nothing should be admitted into our churches or congregations, either as to doctrine or practice or manner of teaching or terms of communion or of ministerial qualifications or government, but what we find taught, enjoined, and practiced in the primitive church. So what he was looking at was Jerusalem and the church in the New Testament. And that's exactly what we do. We tell people that we're trying to restore New Testament Christianity. What you see us do in our public worship is just exactly what the church did in the first century, the five acts of worship. Now, sometimes people make fun of us. They make fun of the five acts of worship. They say, well, maybe there's six, or maybe there's seven. No, you go back and look at that New Testament church, and they had five acts of worship. That's what you practice here, and that's what we practice in Mansfield. He went on to say, nothing should be admitted in our churches. Looking back over that, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And the distinctive plea isolates us from those who think otherwise. We're never going to agree with denominations because they speak where the Bible is silent and they invent things. The Campbells had a discussion among themselves about how you read the Scriptures. And they finally understood exactly what we do today. We understand commands, and we understand approved apostolic examples and necessary inferences. And that's what they did to understand the Bible. And rather than if you're going to understand Scriptures today, that's exactly how you're going to understand the Bible. When God speaks and commands, you must do what He says. For example, on the Lord's table, this do in memory of me. That's a command, and we have to do that in memory of Jesus. And He said upon the first day of the week, and the example of the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, is he took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You have an apostolic example. And you also have necessary inference that they did it on the first day of the week, which means the first day of every week. And how do I know that? Well, I put it together with Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I went over that this morning. You keep the Sabbath to keep it holy. That meant every Sabbath. And anybody that broke the Sabbath day could be stoned to death. So if you understand language and you speak where the Bible speaks and you're being silent where the Bible is silent, we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week every week. That's what the Bible tells us very clearly. Again, in 1829, he began to preach this. And he said that no denomination can make this statement. And that's true. But now in America, there was a man who had a magazine called Wineskins. And he had the idea that he was going to put new doctrine in wineskins and burst the wineskin. He wanted the church to be different. So Andre Reisner wrote an article called Christmas at Matthew's House. Now, this was published among brethren. It was published in the November 1992 issue of Wineskins magazine. In the article, Reisner, a professor of preaching and theology at Abilene Christian University, calls the Apostle Matthew sneaky. Matthew wrote as directed by the Holy Spirit, and if he's sneaky, then the Holy Spirit is underhanded and cowardly, which is the meaning of sneaky. Reisner refers to what he calls Matthew's covert statement, that Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How was that a covert statement? We fail to see how the inspired apostles' announcement of the angelic statement could be called hidden, disguised, concealed, or surreptitious. And he went on to say, talking, and this is H.A. Hobbs talking about this. In this, what the professor means by calling Matthew sneaky, Reisner called Mary, the mother of Jesus, another sexually questionable woman. And that makes me angry. How can you read the Bible and understand that and believe that? But this is what was being taught by a member of the church. The author refers to Rahab the harlot and to Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law, and to Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. Reisner called Mary's pregnant condition a similar condition to Rahab and Tamar. He says that Mary's predicament was caused because she behaved like a streetwalker. You getting mad yet? I get mad just reading it again. He says that Matthew, in preparing to recount the birth of Jesus, was about to tell the most embarrassing scandal. And H.A. Hobbs says, I have asked Reisner what is embarrassing or scandalous about the virgin birth of the Son of God, but he's not answered. Gary Collier, in The Forgotten Treasure, said, the law of God must never be read apart from who God is, as he has shown himself through the actions, nor apart from the reasons God gave the law in the first place. This is Jesus' point. Jesus shows that the real issues of understanding the Bible go beyond being focused on the words of the text or even the context. We must instead focus centrally on the heart of God as it reaches out from behind those words and context of people. So you can't rely upon the text or context of the Bible. You've got to find the heart of God. And I'll just tell you, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to search beyond the passages and find the heart of God. I find them through the Word of God. He went on to say, a man, to keep from offending men generally, this illustration of this position, let's say a preacher leaves his wife and children without a scriptural cause and marries another woman. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And Brother Hobbs said, not to worry, if you're believing this about Jesus, not to worry. This fornicating preacher can run right past the text and the context, paying no attention to the words, and go to the very heart of God. When he gets to the heart of God, he finds that God is loving and merciful, full of grace, forgiving, kind, gentle, and unwilling to ever punish anyone, even adulterers. And he said, maybe even especially adultery. Now he finds relief. What a blessing. They're just words. We're interested in the heart of God. Isn't it something how people can twist Scripture? and to recognize that they have an influence in people's lives. This is exactly what caused the church to go liberal. And I use that in a definite sense. There is a liberal attitude among brethren today. And liberal means that I'm not bound by limits. I'm free to believe and practice what I want. That's what liberalism is. And this is what this is describing as well. He went on to say, he went to Matthew 12, 1 to 22 and found that Jesus did not use a mechanical method to understand the Old Testament scriptures, but used dynamic perspective. Now, if anybody's a teacher here, I'd like for you to describe this to me after services. What is a dynamic perspective? Jesus found out by reading the Bible that the deeper concerns of God's heart are more important than the specific instructions of God's law. Can you understand why liberalism is so effective? When you give up the Word of God, there's no stopping place. When you give up the Scriptures as the heart of God, because these all came from God Himself, and His Word is from His heart to us. And so if you're looking for something mysterious beyond the Word into the heart of God, you're not going to find it. It's just not going to be found by that at all. So they use this to explain some things. David and his men, when hungry, ate the showbread. What David and his men did was sin. They were punished for it. 85 men who wore the linen ephod died as a result of their sin. Collier takes that to mean the law of God can be set aside with impunity. You sure cannot pay attention to the words of the text and of the context and come up with Collier's conclusion about this sin of David. Anyhow, Jesus did not approve of what David did. And that's correct. When you read the New Testament about this, it shows that David was sinning when he did this. But you say, David was looking for the heart of God. He was hungry. And so they analyzed that. H.A. Dobbs went on to say, and Brother Dobbs is one of the men who wrote so many of the Bible tracts, the Dobbs tracts. And he later went liberal too, but this is something that he was exposing. Brandon Frederickberg also wrote, "Persons who have placed their faith in the Bibles more than in the God of the Bible reveals, end up sending the signal that the real purpose of the Bible is to mine it for doctrinal tidbits. I find this approach disgusting and spiritually malnourishing." When you look for scriptural authority, you find that disgusting. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Paul said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." James wrote, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Can you see what a division has happened in the Church of Christ when people began to use this nonsense and dismiss the power of the Word? What makes us what we are is our relationship to the Word of Christ and to Christ Himself. Yes, I believe in the heart of God, and I believe in the heart of Jesus. You can't talk about crucifixion on Calvary and not understand that. But to dismiss the Word of God leads us into every kind of apostasy that's imaginable. Pepperdine College had a man who said, he often says that we must begin with God and not with the Bible. He also tells us that when he wants to know what the Bible teaches, he first searches throughout the whole world to find out what God is doing in the world, often called a worldview, and then he interprets the Bible in the light of this knowledge. All of which sounds mighty like Collier's insistence that we run past the words of the Bible and find in some mysterious limbo the bleeding heart of God. And so he's just saying, for example, I want to know what's going on in God's mind. So I want to go to India. And I want to talk to some of those Buddhists. And I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to talk to some of the Muslims. I want to know what's going on with God. And so I go to all those places to find the heart of God. Brethren, you know this is so sinful, and this makes such great changes in the church. I'm not surprised at all what happens in the liberal churches. And don't be ashamed of being called a legalist. I mean, every word in the Bible and in the language that can be called against us has been used against the faithful brethren. You're anti. You're a legalist and all those various things. I believe in the authority of the scriptures of God. Call me what you want to. I'm not going to back away from that. I'm not going to disprove it. That's exactly what I believe. Professor Carol Osborne, also of ACU, says in his book, The Peaceable Kingdom, that the Bible contains mistakes in science. He has been asked many times to name just one mistake in science. In the Bible, he will not. Why not? If he misspoke himself, let him say so, and the matter will be put to an end. If he meant what he said, then please tell us the scientific mistake is. Instead, he goes about with a zip lip. I can't tell you a mistake between science and the Bible. Now, I talk about pseudoscience. Pseudoscience is false science. And the many, many claims have been made by false science. And we understand that. But there's not a distinction between what the Word of God says and what history tells us and archaeology tells us. In fact, a number of brethren over in Israel even now excavating some things. And they call it the power of the spade. Because everything they dig up from the ruins of the original cities proves the Bible to be correct. One of the things that's been said about Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts and Luke wrote the gospel of Luke. But one thing about Luke is that when somebody critically looks at Luke and looks at what he said and where he's been, he's exactly right. When he talks about a particular title that somebody wears, that's the title they used in Luke's day. When he talks about a certain town, that's the town that was true in Luke's day. And the Bible is there for us to use, and we can understand that. In the Florida lecture book, it's also worth considering that the account of these events may to some degree be accommodative and symbolic. Genesis may use the servant motif because it is borrowing imagery from the mythological culture of that day regarding a cosmological foe of deity. He's talking about Genesis and Satan. It's a mythological thing. Old Testament writers commonly take features of well-known pagan myths and rework them in order to present the truth of Israelite monotheism. You know, words fail me. When I talk to you about my love for the Bible, and then I bring things like this out, I want you to know that there are brethren among us who don't have the same conviction about the truth. It did not take a pagan symbolism for God to tell us that the serpent, yes, it spoke. And it not only spoke, it lied. But that's not all. Balaam's donkey talked too. When somebody says, well, that's just a pagan myth, you underestimate the power of God and what the Bible really says about that. The ultimate end is complete apostasy. When you question the text and context of the Bible, there's no stopping place. This is our safety factor. You know, when I take the Bible, I realize that this is God's Word. I know it's on a piece of paper. But I know that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to put down the words of God. And I take this to be, brethren, the Word of God. And it's not something mythical. It's not something false. It came from the very heart of God. We need to understand. Don't question the distinctiveness of the church. We are what we are. And we are set aside as saints to worship God. We emphasize ancient authorities sometimes that dispute the Bible account. And I have commentaries in my library where they all question very much whether or not the Bible is scientific. And I've found out that people who want to criticize the Bible, they start with Genesis 1. Because if you can discredit the creation, the rest of the Bible is meaningless. So in critical commentaries, you'll find out they always start with Genesis to disprove the veracity of the Bible. If they can disprove Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, they can disprove all the Bible. So if you notice when you have a commentary or somebody writing about the Old Testament that does not accept the integrity of the text, it's because they start at Genesis 1 and try to destroy it. And what's happening with some, they get in touch with the next generation and indoctrinate them with questions about the Bible. There was a debate in Little Rock, Arkansas with Keith Sharp, one of the elders of the downtown church. And a lot of young people go to that college, and he's a teacher in that college. And in the debate, he said, the first thing I do when we have young people in the church from different places come here is I tell them the Bible is full of mistakes. I don't want you to have some kind of a mistaken concept of the Bible like that. The Bible is full of mistakes. Well, you think what that's going to do to children who are just starting out in their life, how they're going to regard the Bible. Is it any wonder you have the teachers in school teaching evolution, and then get to college and you've got a member of the church saying the Bible is full of mistakes? Can you wonder why we've lost so many young people? And I tell you, we've lost a lot of young people. And some of those people in Abilene are saying now, well, we have our traditions, and our traditions are better than the denominational traditions. Now, what am I talking about? Well, they say that our tradition is non-instrumental. That's just a tradition. Well, brethren are changing that now. It's not non-instrumental anymore. They're using the pianos and various instrumental musics. And so once you put down the Bible to the role of traditions, then you can change those traditions any way you want to. And that's what's happening in so many churches that we understand. And so you slowly introduce changes into the local church. In Mesquite, Texas, there was a church that decided that they wanted to have a chorus, a choir. And they went about it very slowly. And they published how they did this. That they started emphasizing singing, and then they brought in from colleges some choruses, and they let them sing special songs, and then they would talk about how much better the singing is when we have this kind of music. And eventually they got what they wanted. They have the church choir at the Mesquite Church of Christ. And so our traditions are not any better, we say, than those others. And we just changed the traditions in the local church. An example of this was the Belmont Church of Christ in Nashville. According to a book written by Paul Phillips, former professor at David Lipscomb, the Belmont Church is no longer to be considered a Church of Christ. He wrote, "The major battles with the Church of Christ traditionalism all ended in victory for the charismatic crusaders led by the spirit-energized Don Finto. He claimed to be an apostle, spoke in tongues, and took over the church." Now, that was a big group in Nashville, Tennessee. Many, but not all, he said, of the old traditions went to the scrap heap. Phillips speaks of how the rebels at Belmont trampled on one sacred tradition after another. In violation of the apostolic injunction to be quiet, sisters frequently shared their testimonies in the public assemblies and even prayed audibly. Communion was served at special events on weekdays. A procession of internal conflicts emerged over matters of doctrine, faith, and tradition, the names of the church, hand clapping at the assemblies, the role of women, spiritual gifts, and instrumental music were among the most divisive. So you see that, and you recognize that's going to change the distinctiveness of the church. Let me say this. This church is one generation away from apostasy. You understand what I mean? If the elders don't hold true to the Word of God, if the preacher doesn't preach the truth, it'll creep in. And little by little, if you're not aware, this church can be just as denominational as any other church, and it only takes one generation to do it. And I hope you recognize the danger in that, and I think you do, because you've held to the line in the things that you teach. And so we have to understand the need for renewal today, renewing the church, of dedication to the Word of God as the absolute, infallible Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. If I didn't believe that with all my heart, I wouldn't be here tonight. And I wouldn't be preaching. I'd be doing something else to make a living. And so you have to recognize this is part of the truth that makes us what we are. of biblical soundness in preaching the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he met him at Miletus and told them to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's what he did, the whole counsel of God, which talks about sin when it's sinful, talks about redemption when it's redemption. And he was willing to do that. There's a concern about the lost in our family and in our neighborhoods. I want to ask you if that's true. You never mentioned him to me. Have you got kin folks that you've never mentioned Christ in the church? See, there's one thing that we have not found in the church today that was found in the New Testament church. That's the sense of urgency. They even believed the resurrection, the end of the world, was going to be soon. And they had that sense of urgency. I've got to tell people. I've got to convert people. And when they were persecuted, they went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8. And you see this and you recognize that we haven't got that sense of urgency. Now, I'll confess something to you. I have not anywhere reached the boldness of Paul. I've never done the things that Paul has done. And I recognize that he was just a man. But he had that zeal that I find we're lacking in today. So when we start talking about renewing Romans 12, 1 and 2, having renewal about the church, let's think about that sense of urgency. There's somebody that you know that's going to be lost if you don't talk to them. Now that's heavy, isn't it? It is. But that's the truth. There are people in your area where you live and work and go to school or whatever that do not know the truth. And unless you tell them, they're never going to understand it unless they read the Bible for themselves. And that's very rarely done. Had an occasion when I was at Woodmont. One Sunday night, a young man showed up. He was Spanish descent. I'd never seen him before. And when the invitation song was sung, he walked down to the front. And I didn't know him, so I just announced that we were going to study together that night and see what his needs were. So we stayed after services together and began to study. And he knew his Bible. I was amazed. His uncle had been a member of the church and said, "Read your Bible, read your Bible." And after I talked to him for a period of time, he understood about being lost, and he understood about being saved, and I baptized him that night. Now, his parents would not let him come back. He would send us a letter every once in a while saying, "I'm still here. I'm still reading the Bible, but I'm not permitted to come back." But he went away to Austin to college, and he found the church there. He found some Christians. And that young man is preaching the gospel today in Austin, Texas. Because he knew the Bible. He read the scriptures. And though he had parents that objected, in fact, they had on their door a plaque that said, "This is a Catholic home. No literature that's non-Catholic is not permitted here." And that's what he was raised in. But he had that honest heart, Luke 15 talks about, and was ready to do whatever it took to get him to obey the gospel of Christ. And so we need then to be concerned about the lost among our brethren. Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 9 talked about those who were lost, even in the first century, who were misunderstanding about the law and didn't understand the things that they needed to do. And so we need to think about that and then have dedication to the local church. This church needs you. You need to bring somebody to services with you. You need to set up studies if you possibly can. I know it's difficult today because I'm having difficulty with that. We live in a different America today than what I grew up in. And nobody really is interested much in Bible study. But that's why we had our website. So that we reach out to people in the community and around the world. And we do get contact sometime from China and various places like that. But we're interested in the local community. Let's get people taught around us so that we can help save some souls. And that's what we've got to do, be dedicated to the church. And so here's what we teach that I've already talked about at least twice here. We believe that everybody must hear the gospel. And you've heard it. in this congregation that's been taught. Everyone must believe, John 8:24, except you believe that I am He. And notice in some of the versions that I am He is added. What that verse says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. See, Jesus is the great I am, as well as Jehovah. You must believe in that. One must repent, be willing to confess the name of Christ. Have you made this confession? The good confession that Paul talked about? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you haven't made that confession, it must not be secret in your heart. Romans 10 says it's something you must say. It's a public statement that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? And we recognize that everyone must remain faithful. Revelation 2 verse 10. Be faithful to death and you'll receive the crown of life. So it's a journey. We don't ever reach perfection because every day has its challenges. But yet if you would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not tonight? I heard about a song leader led a song on Sunday morning. After the invitation was extended, he led the song that morning, why not tonight? That's not a sense of urgency. And what we need to do is to get you to understand, if you're not a Christian, the sense that judgment is coming, that you're going to one place or the other. There's only two choices. One is to go to heaven with Jesus Christ. The other is to go to hell with Satan, along with all the rest of the wicked world. Let's go to heaven together. I repeat that often because I mean it. It'd be so tragic if any one of us here tonight did not make it to heaven. That's why we're here. That's why we serve the Lord. And so if you haven't been baptized into Christ, please do so tonight. Give Brother Timothy your hand and God your heart, and you'll be baptized into Christ tonight. We ask you to do that, please, while we stand together and sing the invitation song.